What can you say after singing a song like that except thank you, Lord, for what He's done? We are so grateful for what He's done. And Phil and I didn't get a chance to talk about this particular assembly today and the songs that he was selecting and the sermon that I have selected to preach today. I actually wanted to start not a series like you might think of as a normal series, but once a month, since we're trying to refocus on some of our goals and some of the different things we want to do for the Lord in 2011, I want to once a month take a lesson just out of the life of Christ Himself, moments with the Savior, spending a little time with Jesus once a month so that we might learn something more about what it means to be like Him and to serve Him in this life. And the lesson that I chose for this morning is kind of a panoramic approach to that. We want to look at, believe it or not, after our song service, we want to look at three phases of the life of Jesus Christ this morning, slightly different phases, in that mine concludes with the in heaven as the song that we just sang did, not the cross, but we're going to look at a lesson that's entitled The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown, as we think about three phases of the ministry of Jesus Christ, three things that are told to us about His life that should make a difference in our lives. And it's kind of a panoramic view, and we'll come back and look at some individual details, if the Lord permits us to, and some of the other lessons where we meet the Savior on different occasions and things that He says and that He does. But I want you to turn, if you would, with me first to Philippians chapter 2. That's the text that we want to use this morning to look at these three different phases of the ministry or the life or the service of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, it's a passage that is familiar, I believe, probably to most of us. But we want to read this, starting in verse 5, and read down through verse 11 as it talks about Jesus and what He did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We want to take just a few minutes to talk about those three sections of His life, the cradle, the cross, and the crown. Some things that should kind of jump out at us from those sections, things that we should learn, things that we should benefit from as we talk about those three things and what they mean to us. And sometimes we just don't get a chance to, or take the chance to talk about Jesus at length the way that we should, if He's going to be the influence in our lives that He intends to be. If you're visiting with us, as was mentioned, we're so thankful that you are here. We certainly hope that as you leave here today, that you will know what a glorious God our God is, and that you might have a desire to continue to serve Him if you're presently serving Him, or to begin to serve Him if you're not serving Him at this point. As we talk about the cradle, the cross, and the crown, let's just start with the cradle and the importance of what it is that's going on. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, we read these words. And she brought forth her firstborn son. I'll give you just a second to get there. I hear a lot of pages rustling, which is a great sound. So I don't want to jump the gun on you. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. But there are just two things as we think about the cradle that I want us to really to focus on. One is that it shows us the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that is That's a very critical thing. There are other passages that tell us things like the Word became flesh in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. After it had already talked about the eternity of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in verse 14, the Word became flesh. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God was manifest in the flesh. And in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he partook of the same flesh and blood as we do. And that becomes very important because even in the time of John writing his epistle, he's the one that testified as to Christ coming in the flesh. But in his epistle, he warned that there were some people that were denying that. At that point, they no longer believed or never did believe that. There was a whole group called the Gnostics that denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And part of the reason for that was because of the belief that there are many people today that take a belief that say that man is born with an inherited depraved state, that we're born into a sinful condition, and therefore that needs to be corrected. And they therefore can't transfer the fact that Jesus was born and took on flesh and truly became man if man is inherently sinful. And so that's what was happening with the Gnostics. They denied that, but John says that's the spirit of the Antichrist himself, to deny the fleshliness of Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for that, because the idea is if he didn't become human, if he didn't become man, he really couldn't even be our Redeemer. By definition of the way they understood that word, the Jews especially understanding the concept of Redeemer. Under the Mosaic Law, if let's say I had a brother who fell on hard times financially or something else happened, then maybe my brother died. And so his family fell on those hard times financially. I, being next of kin or nearest kinsman, had a right to have first opportunity and a responsibility to buy out his property so that I could provide for his family. And that was the nature of what the Hebrews called a goel, the redeemer. It was the nearest kinsman who becomes redeemer. According to Leviticus chapter 25, that was the way it worked under the old law. I could redeem. That's exactly what happened if you go back and look in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4. Boaz, being the near kinsman, becomes the redeemer. He now has the right, because he is the near kinsman, to buy out and to marry Ruth so that he can take care of Ruth. And that's what that story is all about. And there's great pictures in that story of Christ and our relationship with Christ. But as we think about Christ being the redeemer, the point is that he's our near kinsman. He had to become one of us. He became kin to us, became a brother to us, in order that he might have the right, that he might have the right and responsibility to buy out for our sins. So he became our near kinsman redeemer. And it was necessary that Jesus become flesh. And so when you think of Jesus walking on the earth, when you think about what he went through in this life, part of it was so that he could be in position to redeem us the way that he did, according to what was required of the law. But then secondly, it's what allows him to become our high priest. The writer of Hebrews talks about this. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, as the author here is writing, beginning in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He said, it isn't just that God chose this plan. What God had already put in place required Christ to be a fleshly being. Required him to come here for a couple of different reasons. One, so that he could redeem, so that he had the right to buy back. But he says, secondly, he said he had to do that to understand, really, who we are and what we go through, and for us to really have a comprehension that he does understand that at that level. I'm not talking about intellectually. The knowledge, we know God is all-knowing. There's nothing about my life or my experiences that he couldn't know, regardless of whether Jesus had ever come in the flesh. But Jesus came in the flesh that he could feel what I feel, so that he could be like that high priest who was going to step into the breach for me and understood completely where I was coming from. I got an email from somebody this week that I had been communicating with. I had actually sent an email to him requesting a book from him. He wrote a little book that I wanted to get a copy of. It just so happens that, as things would have it, his wife was just diagnosed with breast cancer. Matter of fact, she had her first chemo treatment the day that I sent the email to her. But I can tell you that a few years back, I could have written to him and could have said things and could have offered encouragement and could have offered comfort, but I couldn't have felt what he felt until you got to a certain date in our life, until you get to that date in 2004 for us. All of a sudden, I understand that whatever words I might be able to offer, whatever encouragement I might be able to offer him, or whatever words that Judy may be able to offer his wife, are like what Christ wants us to understand about our relationship with him. He says, believe me, you hurt? I hurt when I was here. You're tired? Or do you ever get frustrated? He says, I got tired and I got frustrated when I was here. I know what that's like. He says, you ever have anybody that just didn't treat you right? Anybody, maybe even a friend who said something about you that they shouldn't have said, or acted in a way that they shouldn't have? He says, I've been there. It says he had to become flesh in order that he might be merciful, so that he could understand us. And it's important that we grasp the fact that the birth of Christ, coming into the world as a human being and growing up and dealing with what all children had to deal with, dealing with what all of the adolescents and teens of his time would have had to deal with, having to be subject to parents, having to go to school or whatever method of education they use, having to go to work and do physical tasks. He says, I've done that all. I felt what you felt. He says, that's what the cradle of Christ is all about. But when he came and was born in the flesh, he did that I might understand something. And that is that he understands me. At the absolute deepest level, there is no pain, there is no grief that I've ever had or felt that Jesus says I can't relate to, because he's been there. And that's exactly what he tells us. But it isn't only his humanity in the cradle, it's his humility. The passage said that he didn't consider staying in heaven something to be held on to be grasped. He was equal with God, but it wasn't something that he was going to latch on to. It is Jesus who has a real humility. Think about the whole picture of the cradle. Jesus being born, and it says, and she put him in a manger. I don't know if you've ever looked up. I went ahead, I didn't project one, but I got a picture of an actual manger from first century Palestine. Saw some pictures of them. They're normally concrete to start with, or made of obviously stone and brick, and they're a very hard material. I mean, you understand, a manger is not a crib. You know, we sing away in a manger, we think kind of rock the baby in the cradle. Kind of, it's not really that kind of cradle. It's a feeding trough. I mean, that's all it is. It's just a feeding trough. Similar to that first picture that was up there. I mean, that one was wooden, but it's just a trough to put hay in or something else, some other kind of feed that the cows can go up to and they can eat. And that's where Jesus was put. Why? I mean, is it just coincidence that there was no room at the end? Or did the creator of all the animals and all this incredible kingdom that we see here, did the Creator intentionally have the Son of God in that stable so that we could understand the nature of humiliating oneself? When Jesus says you want to be most like what the Father wants in Matthew chapter 5, the very first thing he starts with is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. I think that God intended to emphasize the humility of Jesus Christ and what he did. I think when you say that he became or was found in the likeness of man, that clarifies that statement completely. There was nothing about his life that made him stand out differently than any other poor child that would have ever been born. That's the humility of Christ. And think about his swaddling cloths. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. I mean, we talk about that. And, you know, I remember the first time I ever saw that term, and for quite a while after that, I had in my mind a picture of a towel that we used to have for our boys when they were babies, infants. You remember a towel that's got a hood on it? It's a hoodie towel kind of thing. And so when you take the baby out of the bath, it was all one big piece. But you'd put the hood on their head, and that would keep them warm there and dry them off. And you'd kind of fold the bottom up and then wrap the two things around and hold them. So I just kind of got this picture that's what you're talking about. This nice little blanket-like arrangement that you're wrapping the baby Jesus up in. But that isn't what it means. When he became one of us, I think his life and birth wasn't only prophesied. I think his birth was predictive as well. Predictive of his death. Swaddling cloths are torn strips of cloth. Probably for him it would have been from some adult's piece of clothing or something that would have been like a sheet or something like that. But you tear strips and you wrap the baby up in those strips. I mean, almost in your mind you get the image of almost a mummy the way that they're wrapped. Swaddling cloths were used for two things. Not only at birth, they were used at death. It's the same kind of thing Jesus would have been wrapped in when they put him in the grave. Those cloths that were off to the side and set aside, but you know, or Lazarus, if you get a picture of Lazarus walking out of the grave, that he'd have been wrapped up in cloths, different size pieces, different lengths, whatever else, as he came out of the grave. And you look at Jesus, and even being born into the world, do you get this picture of this isn't the end of the story? It isn't just being born; it's being crucified as well, in his case, or dying. In a more general sense. I think it's interesting as you start to look at that. You know, we just went past the time of year where our country and other countries as well get very focused on the birth of Christ around the holidays that we associate with Christmas. And we know there's nothing in the Scriptures at all that tells us to celebrate that as an occasion that the church celebrates. But secondly, we really don't know when it even happened. So picking a date is difficult. But as more I got looking at this, I thought, you know, there was so much about Christ's birth and life and death that just doesn't seem to be coincidental. I wonder if those who put his birth more toward the spring are probably not closer. And I got to think about that because here's one of the things that to me that's very interesting about that. We know that the shepherds were in the field with the sheep, which probably would have indicated a little bit warmer weather than the middle of winter. But the birthing of the lambs in Palestine is generally February, March in that area, early spring for them. So as you look at that, I thought, wonder if it was intentional. Maybe he was born, the Lamb of God was born at the time of the birthing of the lambs. Because he died at the time of killing of the lambs, didn't he? He died at the Passover. I thought maybe God intended that whole thing to happen that way. I don't know that that's the date either. But I think there's significance in his birth, and he wants us to understand that there is great significance in his birth. Not only the cradle, but the cross. If the cradle was the humanity of Christ or the humility of Christ, I think the cross is all about the identity of Christ. Who he is. Not just that he is, but who he is. We're not going to turn to all of these passages, but I just want you to think about some of the things it said. Because the Christ wasn't a name, it was a title. We know that. The Messiah, the Anointed One, his name was Jesus. But the Christ was a title, and the Jews were very familiar with the title. They didn't know that the Christ's name was going to be Jesus, but they knew the Christ was going to come. And there were a lot of different prophecies that they could identify that as to being able to know. How do you know if this is the Christ, the identity of the Christ? Zechariah said he was going to be forsaken by those that were closest to him, by those that were around him. He's going to have his back. They're going to turn their back on him and walk away exactly as they did Jesus. And Micah said that he was going to be struck in the face. And Isaiah said that he was not only going to be struck, but he also added that he would be spat upon. And the psalmist said that he was going to be mocked. And then he went on to say that they were going to cast lots for his garments. And Zechariah and the psalm both say that he was going to be pierced. One just says pierced his hands. One says pierced his hands and his feet. And Isaiah said he was going to die with the transgressors, but he was going to be buried with the rich. All of those things happened exactly as God said in the life of Christ so that people could identify. And they knew that that's what the cross is about. It's about identifying who he is. They go on to say that he was going to be raised and prophesied that he was going to be raised again and seated at the right hand of God. The psalmist says that in the 69th and 110th psalm and indicates that he's going to be put into that position even as we sang, even as Paul told the Philippians, that God exalted him and seated him at his right hand. All of those things happened exactly that way. Well, I want you to look at just three passages with me as we think about the identity of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53. This passage that is read fairly frequently as we think about Christ and the prophecy regarding his suffering. I want you to read just a couple of verses with me. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He says that's the picture of the cross. Identifying who Christ is by his suffering. In Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. When the writer of Hebrews is talking about what Christ did, He said, it can't be like it used to be under the Old Testament. They had to offer up sacrifices under the Old Testament, and because there was not perfection of life, they had to offer sacrifices every single year. And he's saying Christ wasn't that way. What he did was a one-time because of his perfection. And so as you read with me in verse 26, we talk about the sacrificing nature of Christ. It says, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He said, understand, everything about the suffering was about us. As we sang a moment, and why? As we sang a moment ago, because he loves us. I mean, that's a simple statement. But wow, it says a lot, doesn't it? That he was willing to do that. That he sacrificed himself for us. And what's the reason behind all of that? Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Oh, let's back up and pick up in. Let me see how far back I do want to go. Let's back up into verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living to the world, do you subject yourself to its regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of Christ. Now, back up into verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He says, we die because he died. And he says that that's what the suffering and the sacrifice was all about, was salvation. Peace because of the cross of Jesus. He says that's the identity. When you think of his life and you think of the cross of Jesus, the idea of him being the Christ and what that means. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he goes through a story about David and about who David is, and he says, Jesus, this man that he's talking about. And he calls him this man on a couple of different occasions. And so he says, this man, Jesus. And then he talks about David prophesying and said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make enemies a footstool for your feet. Exactly what we read in Philippians chapter 2. He said, that wasn't about David. That was about Christ. Because he said, we know David never ascended into heaven, is what Peter says. That never happened for David, but it did happen for Jesus Christ. That he was prophesying about Christ. And then he said, and you can just picture Peter looking at this group of people and saying, this Jesus, it almost as if he's pointing, this Jesus whom you crucified, he says, God has made him both Lord and Christ. His birth was about becoming a man so that he would know and understand us at the same level that we know and understand those things. His life, his death, was all about him being identified for who he was and what he was here for our salvation. And then finally, the crown. The crown is about the sovereignty of Christ. We sang about the sovereignty of God as well. There's some great passages that help us understand the nature of the sovereignty of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, "The Lord, He is God. There is none else besides Him. He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." That's the nature of sovereignty. One who is in charge. There is only one who is in that position. It goes on to say in chapter 32, verse 39, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me." Those are passages that just jump out at you when you're going and reading and trying to find something about the idea of the sovereignty of God. In 2 Kings chapter 19, "Thou art the God, even Thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth." There's just one. That's the nature of the sovereignty of God. But there's something we learn from that, from the sovereignty. One is that He's in a position of royalty, of rule. He's king. I don't serve my Lord in a democracy or a republic. I serve my Lord in a theocracy. He's king. Overall, that was the nature of the statement in Philippians that we read just a moment ago. When it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him, given Him a name above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth." One of my absolute favorite movies, and it's actually three, but the whole Lord of the Rings trilogy. I was just always fascinated with that, enjoyed it when I read it, enjoyed it when I watched it. But one of the things that you see repeatedly in there are people going before kings. You know, and you see somebody that walks into the presence and just immediately bows and gets down toward the ground to acknowledge the rule of that person. And he says, that's what God is to us. He says, Jesus is to us, He's been highly exalted. What should I think of when I think of the crown of Jesus? I need to think that I'm a subject to the throne. Revelation chapter 19 has a passage that we're familiar with, the phrase from the passage. I want you to turn there if you would. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to conclude with this passage and one additional thought. In Revelation 19, if you jump all the way down into verse 16, when you've got this picture of the rider on the white horse, which is representative of Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He says He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's a great passage, but that passage is in a context that's not nearly as desirable to read. Because it's a passage and a context of judgment. I want you to read starting in verse 11 with me. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." There's Jesus riding figuratively here, riding on this horse. Then see if some of the symbols that he uses here didn't come out even in the things that we sang. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." We just sang about that. that sword proceeding out of the mouth of Christ in His judgment, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the wine presses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, there's that King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And to us, it means subjecting ourselves to our rule. But He says, if you don't subject yourself to His rule, if you don't subject yourself to His rule, what picture should you get? That's the picture you should get. He says, the fact that He's sovereign means He will execute judgment. There were those in Jesus' time that doubted that. There were those in the times that these epistles were written that doubted that He would ever come and exercise judgment. There are people today that doubt that. He says, don't doubt it. He will come. Not only because of royalty and rule, but for retribution. Jesus will come in judgment as well. And I'm thankful that I serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I'm thankful that He is my King and that He is my Lord. But there just has to be, that there has to be, in our minds so that we can help others see, there has to be a real, as there was at that time, a real picture of the reverence and godly fear that is associated with serving God Himself and thinking in His name. If you're not a Christian, we would hope today that you would take care of that. That you'd make things right with God. That if you would believe on Him with all your heart, that's what you would choose to do, is to be baptized into His name. If you truly understand that's what it takes and that's what you must do. And you understand you're weary, you're just broken down, as He said, with the sin that's in your life, and you want to give it over to Him. Take care of it today. If you don't know how to do that, we'd love to share with you from His Word what He says. For those of us that are Christians, may we understand every picture we get of Christ. You know, Phil pictured a scene. What picture do you get when you're going to see Him in heaven? What picture do you get when you see Him on the cross? What picture do you get when you see Him being born? All of that imagery should do something for us by way of stirring us to service for Him. If we've not been doing that, then we just need to make sure that we apologize to God, confess that before God, ask Him for forgiveness so that we can make things right and we can start again, afresh and new, because that's the great thing about our God. If we're here today, that means one thing for sure. I get another chance because He's given me another chance right now to do better than I did yesterday. If we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.